Let us turn in our Bibles to the book of Job. And we're in Job chapter 2 this morning. And this morning we have a short reading, and hopefully we move through the book a bit quicker than this, Trevor, or we'll be here 10 years later. But this morning we have a short reading from Job chapter 2 and verse 11. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word with him, because they saw how great his suffering was. Amen.
Well, I had intended to say thanks to Davy for his brilliant readjustments of his thoughts and comments and ideas both last week and this week when things suddenly changed on him. But then he makes rude comments about how long I'm taking to get through Job and gives the impression he wouldn't enjoy it if I took 10 years, and I'm very disappointed in him for that. But as I said at the start, it will not take 10 years, as far as I know, to go through Job. But we're going to look at these last few verses of chapter 2 under the heading of Job's friends. Calls someone a Job's comforter, and it's not usually taken as being a compliment. Deeply embedded in our language and in our culture is the view that Job's comforters were a bit of a waste of space. We get the message that they were a quartet of misery guts who would be better staying at home than spending time with Job and adding to his pain and conflict. Whether that's true about them, I'm going to leave as a judgment for you to make after we've had a bit longer look at some of the things they say and some of the things they did throughout the rest of the book. But here at the end of chapter 2, we're introduced to three of those four friends. I think it is worthwhile, despite what David suggests, to spend a while just thinking through what's presented about these men well before they start to speak. What was in their mind? What was in their heart? What did motivate them? What did generate their thinking and action that follows later? And in doing that today, I think we'll find that they weren't quite as bad as sometimes we make them out to be. I think it's a helpful way of keeping in our own minds and hearts what kind of people they were who later did make mistakes in what they said and in what they did. These last few verses of chapter 2 present some very positive things about Job's friends or Job's comforters. First comment is they had some very thoughtful plans. At this stage, we don't meet Elihu, we'll meet him much later in the book, and we just have these three, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. As Dave is suggesting, by the time we finish the book of Job, you'll know those three names and where they come from, and how they think and behave extremely well. There'll come a time after we finish the series where you'll go and chat, wonder how Eliphaz is doing today, and wow, Zophar was a good guy, wasn't he? And you'll be so familiar with them, you wondered why you ever didn't know them intimately. And they are worth getting to know. In these verses, there are things that are said about them, and insights we have to their character that are very favourable indeed. When we look at things like their names and their homelands and their relationship to Job and their relationship to God, we're not instantly told a great deal. You obviously all want to know where the Temanite, the Shuhite, and the Naamathite all came from. And I'm afraid I have to somewhat disappoint you this morning. On the first of those, there are references in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, and Obadiah to a place called Teman, and is in the country of Edom. And that's probably where the first of Job's friends came from. It's possible that Bildad's origin as a Shuhite was somewhere in the region of the Euphrates. But when you get to Zophar and Naamah, his place of birth. They simply aren't known anywhere else in Scripture, and there's no references to either name anywhere else in ancient history. We simply don't know very much about where they came from. All we gather is they were quite a distance away from Job himself, and probably quite a distance away from each other. The suggestion is they had been business colleagues that Job had traded with during his good days. When you read through these verses, you sense in verse 11 that they were making a considerable journey. They set out from their homes to get to where Job was. There's a reference and indication they were planning their journey in verse 11. They met together by agreement. It's in the same verse, a reference to their objective, to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. Take those three things together and you sense it wasn't a kind of quick dash round the corner with a bunch of grapes to the pal who's not so well and then back to business as soon as I can possibly get there, which sad is perhaps sometimes how we treat one another. Well, I have to pass myself. I have to get this over and done with. I'm expected to be there. If I don't call, they're not calling with me when I'm sick. And we kind of make a bit of a duty out of it. Whereas here, three men from a considerable distance who obviously have some way of conversing with each other, and it wasn't internet or telephone, make their arrangement, make their journey because they want to be with Job. They want to comfort him and they want to help him. I think we need to take that into heart and into mind in all the rest of the chapters that follow. When we analyse in big chunks, Davey, not verse by verse, when we analyse what the friends say and how wrong they get it at times, it's worth remembering this picture given to us at the start of our introduction to them. They were men who made a big effort, who journeyed a long distance, who agreed together to be there with Job, and whose motivating force was a desire to be with Job and to comfort him in his tough times. They are trying to help, even if they get things terribly mixed up at times. They are wanting to help, even though none of them are trained professional trauma counselors. They are wanting to help, although they have no textbooks to guide them, no online medical programs on Google to guide them in how they estimate what's happening to Job and evaluate his likely recovery program. They are wanting to help, even though they have no pastoral training to do so, no New Testament principles to guide them. As far as we know, they had neither an Old Testament or even any direct revelation from God. Whenever we judge how they speak later, we need to keep in mind here were guys who really wanted to help Job, but actually had practically nothing written or otherwise to guide or to help them in their task. No wonder they made mistakes. I have a fair bit more resource than they do, and I've still made some whacking big mistakes in my time. Often used to laugh with Mae McGarvey after she had been in hospital several times and then was in hospital to have her leg removed because of her bad circulation. I went in and started to talk with her and then to read with her, and the kind of obvious psalm in terms of her strength and help was Psalm 121, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. And then got down to verses 4 or 5, he will not let thy foot slip. It's like that was not kind of the right sort of comfort to give to someone who's just had their leg amputated. And you realize suddenly as the verse stares you, I've made a whacking big mistake in trying to comfort someone who's struggling to come to terms with what's just happened to her. And that's all the resources we have. I can remember these guys who went to Job, his friends, his comforters, had very little by way of resources. Good to remember they went when it seems that nobody else did. Search through the rest of the book and there's at times glimpses, there are people around listening in on the conversation that happens, but no one else tries to put a different spin on what's happening to Job. Nobody else seems to care that much. So as we work through the rest of the book, I think we'll need to sense that Job did appreciate his friends being there. Even if he disagreed with their analysis of the situation, even if he didn't always believe that they were getting it right, I think Job genuinely appreciated these who were there with him, because in their hearts they cared. In their spirit they sympathized. They took the time, they made the effort, and they sat beside a suffering friend through the dark days that faced him. Suffering people need friends. When you bring that into church life, I guess it's true for all of us, and yet it's so easy for us to think, well, I wouldn't have the answers to give. I wouldn't know what to say. I've never been through what they're going through, so I'm just an ordinary Joe Bloggs. I'll not go in case I say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing or laugh at the wrong time or cry at the wrong time or I'm just overwhelmed by what that person's going through. Very often we think to ourselves, I can't do the job. And when we stop here at the end of chapter 2, I think it's brilliant to say, here are guys from far away, with their own business commitments, with their own time schedules, with their own families, etc., far away, who said, we want to get together and go to Job and sit beside him and comfort him in his suffering. Suffering people need friends, and Job had four of them here. They're thoughtful plans. Second thing I noted in verse 12 is what I've called their profound shock. Again, it's a very telling statement in verse 12. You could easily skip that paragraph and head on to the rest of the book, into the kind of real meat of the book, and miss a very simple statement. When they saw him from a distance, and then you find this record of how shocked they actually were. Let me read it to you. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud. They tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. They're heading to that rubbish dump where Job has been sitting since the boils broke out and the skin disease affected him and he became an outcast from his own society. Here we are faced with what those friends felt and thought when their eyes eventually lit on Job himself. They hardly recognize him. They know it must be him, but as an indicator of how severe Job's sufferings actually were, that his physical appearance was so changed by his suffering that some of his best friends hardly realized it was him. That's followed up by their weeping aloud, overcome with emotion. So if you're tempted to think, oh, Job's comforted, yeah, they just sat there cold, indifferent, critical, telling Job off for not obeying God, which is how we sometimes summarize them later on. Good to remember, no, when they first set eyes on him, they're profoundly shocked and they're deeply moved emotionally and they're weeping out loud. And then the Bible says they tore their clothes and sprinkled dust on their heads. So when you hear someone complaining about Job's comforters, ask them, when was the last time you visited someone in the royal and got a shock and wept aloud and tore your clothes and put dust on your heads and sat down beside them? These aren't disinterested professional mourners. Here are friends who are going through what ultimately amounts to grief at its deepest level as they come alongside of Job. The tearing of the clothes and the sprinkling of dust on the heads were the symbolic behaviors of people who've entered a period of grief. Job is still alive. physically. But as they see him so transformed for the worse by his sufferings, they're deeply moved and they feel as though they're in the grief of loss of Job already. So again, Job's comforters aren't altogether a bad lot, are they? Genuine friends who are deeply moved by him. They're not cold, callous, hard, judgmental people who have no feelings for their friend. Here are men who are coping with profound shock and true grief. And again, when we try to interpret what they then say later on, the rest of the middle chunk of the book, it's worth saying these were people who'd been profoundly shocked and were in a state of grief like someone who has just entered a period of bereavement. And grief and shock sometimes make us say foolish things. And grief and shock often cloud our sharp theological edges. And so we have to have some sympathy, not just for Job in this book, but some sympathy for Job's comforters, his friends, who themselves were struggling all the way through this book, not just to help Job, but to understand themselves what it was that was going on in Job's life. And if you have a moment of sympathy for Job's friends and comforters, then I hope we take time to analyze our own words and actions and realize that sometimes with our best will in the world to help and comfort others, we do still get it wrong, but it's still worth trying. We might get our theology in a muddle when we're trying to help someone who's going through the darkest, darkest night of their life. But better to try, better to be there, better to demonstrate sympathy than to simply stay away and say, well, I couldn't do it very perfectly, so I'll just not bother at all. We find their thoughtful plans, and we find their profound shock. Thirdly, we see their silent solidarity. It's verse 13. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word, because they saw how great his suffering was. Some rather cruel commentators say that's the best thing they ever did for Job, was to keep their mouths shut. I think that's true, and we'll work our way through that in the later chapters. But I think it's worth saying that what they did in that silence and that solidarity with him was hugely valuable. It's a powerful image of very deep and real sympathy. A full week glued to the ground beside him on the rubbish dump, the ashes outside the city gate. A full week without a single word spoken to him about his condition. A full week of just being there, day and night, 24/7. Here were people who knew how to sympathize with him. They didn't know perfectly how to answer the questions that he raises in the next chapter, but they did know how important it was to be there with him in his struggle. The fact that it's recorded here, I think, it emphasizes to us how the Bible values that silent solidarity. And sometimes it is the best we can offer to each other. Sometimes it is good not to talk. Sometimes it is good not to try and give brilliant explanations of all the purposes of a sovereign God and working out what he's doing in that person's life at that point in time. Sometimes just to be there in silence and solidarity, showing we care, is itself what that heart and what that life needs. A few years back, there was a great deal of emphasis placed in various parts of our society on differentiating between sympathy and empathy. One of those things that came out of the world of psychology. The point was, you can only sympathize with someone if you've been through an identical experience to that sufferer. Otherwise, we're told the best you can do, and it's a kind of second best, was empathize with them. You could try and think your way into what they were going through. If you'd been there, you could sympathize. If you hadn't been there, then all you could do was to empathize. If you'd been there, you could be sorry with them. If you hadn't been there, you could be sorry for them. Several problems with that. First, I could never remember which was which. Secondly, a lot of folks didn't even know what empathy actually meant. And in fact, if you go to the dictionaries today and ask for a categorical final statement on what the two words mean, how they differ, you never get full agreement, even between the best of encyclopedias, etc. Problem also is that if sympathy can only be shown if you have been exactly where that person is, then none of us can ever sympathize, for none of us have been in exactly the same combination of circumstances as anyone else. A husband and a wife may have exactly the same strain of flu bug. They may take it at exactly the same moment in time. Their GP might decide their symptoms look identical. They may be ill for exactly the same length of time. They may take exactly the same medication. But as we all know, the man's suffering will be different from his wife's. Much more severe. And so even though you say, well, here they've gone through exactly the same experience, they can sympathize. We take that strict letter of the law about sympathy. No, he never gets sympathy. Only gets a little bit of empathy at the very best. Well, I'm being flippant, but I trust you get the point. No one's suffering brings together a series of circumstances in the mind, heart, psyche, and life of that person that is exactly identical to somebody else's. And so sympathy is only a shared experience of identical circumstances, then no one could ever sympathize with anybody. As far as the scripture is concerned, no one had ever suffered as Job was suffering. Yet I believe that in these words we find his friends demonstrating true sympathy. They sit down where he is sitting, physically and literally, but they're also sitting where he is sitting emotionally, psychologically, spiritually. They're absolutely with him. They're there night and day. They stay the whole week, and they get a true sense of the enormity of his suffering. And that's what sympathy is really about. And what we can say biblically is that it's essential to try and understand how sufferers are feeling. But the Bible encourages us to go further, not just try and understand what someone is going through, but the Bible encourages us to try and feel that with them and alongside of them. In other words, not just try and understand why the sufferer is weeping, or even to understand how the sufferer is feeling, but then to weep with those that weep. As the Bible doesn't say, look, sorry, mates, just go back home to Euphrates or back to Eden where you came from, because you'll never, ever be able to enter into Job's sufferings and sympathize with him. Rather, the Bible says these guys did exactly what the rest of the New Testament encourages in God's people. Go alongside, understand what has happened to them, try to understand what they're feeling, then start to feel it with them and weep with those that weep, as well as rejoicing with those that rejoice. It's natural and right that we think of Jesus himself in that context, isn't it? He understands what we go through. Jesus knows all about our struggles. And even when inside of ourselves we find that kind of barrier where language cannot express to others what we're going through inside ourselves, Jesus knows. He understands what we're in. But more than that, Jesus shares what we're going through. He is a sympathetic high priest. He's one who truly sympathizes. Take that harsh, strict view of sympathy and say, well, Jesus, all right for you, but you haven't lived in that kind of fallen world, that kind of fallenness that I have and all those pressures that I feel. Jesus, you don't know what that's like. No, Jesus says, tempted in all points like as we are. He is a true sympathetic high priest. He understands what we're going through and he shares what we're going through as well. And those same words in Hebrews take it that stage further. He feels for us and with us. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmity. Isn't that why we find Jesus so real, a friend in time of trouble? Isn't that why we tell each other, fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, because he understands, he shares with us, and he feels for us, and he has a true sympathy touched alongside of us. And isn't that right why we turn each other's minds and hearts to him in the darkest hour of life? For there is no one in the world who knows it better than he knows it. But as I close this morning, let's not make that a cop-out. For that same Bible who says, here is Jesus, the great high priest, who's been tested in all points like as we are, yet without sin, who has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities, that same New Testament then says to those who are his people, now you try as best as you jolly well can to be like that to one another. And the lovely picture of the New Testament is, again, people who didn't have any specific training, who didn't have any particular skills honed in some great university of psychology, who didn't have access to the internet and guidance on how to help people who are going through tough times. That New Testament calls God's people, all of them, not just the specialist carers, but all of them, to take on that task of being as Christ to one another, weeping with those that weep and rejoicing with those that do rejoice, carrying one another's burdens, and so fulfilling the law of Christ. And so while in one sense we turn to Jesus as a perfect example, I think these words at the end of chapter 2 of Job are very helpful. It's saying, here are people, here are guys, here are men, who in one sense were just very, very ordinary, without any written scriptures for them to guide them and to lead them, who got the message and sent word to each other and said, let's go, make a journey, stay with Job, comfort him, sympathize with him, sit where he sits, be with him in the darkness of his moment. And they're there until the troubles are over. Isn't that brilliant? They didn't come that first day and say, gosh, this is way beyond us. We're out of our depth here. Let's get home as quick as we can. They stay there for the duration alongside Job in his need. If they can do it, then I think New Testament Christians, with all their experience of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, can do it as well. May God help us to be good carers and good sharers and good sympathizers the one with the other.